O Lord our God, purge us, we pray thee, from all our evil. And may the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the light of Jesus Christ in our hearts and his life, cleanse us from all sin daily. Through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6, verse 12. Just before she died in 1988, the well-known secular humanist and novelist Margarita Lasky said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Last week in our series on the Lord's Prayer, we looked at the petition that says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And you know, there's no one who's really going to argue with you that daily bread is important for a human being. But what the deathbed regret of Lasky shows us is this, that in the words of R.T. Kendall, we need daily forgiveness as much as we need daily bread. Why is that? Because the single greatest problem faced by the human race is our guilt before a holy God, and we don't know what to do with it. And so we live our lives trying to drown it out, trying to forget our guilt, trying to run from it, trying to pretend like it's not there. But our guilt finds us no matter where we go, even in our sleep. We're like Lady Macbeth with blood on her hand shouting, "Out, damn spot!" We plead at our sin-stained conscience, but nothing seems able to erase the marks of what we've done. Here's the smell of the blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. The West, says David Breese, remembers enough about Christianity to feel guilty for its sins, but not enough to recall where forgiveness comes from. We don't know what to do with our guilt. And this is why I'm grateful today that we can look together at this next petition in the Lord's Prayer, verse 12 in your text this morning. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Before we go any further this morning, let's answer the question that the world can't seem to recall. Where does forgiveness come from? Where does it come from? Well, let me ask you a question. Who is this prayer addressed to? How does this prayer that we're studying begin? Who's it addressed to? Our Father. It's addressed to our Father. Our Father, forgive us our debts. The source of all forgiveness is God. Our guilt must be taken up with Him. And if there's to be any relief from that guilt at all, He is to be the source of it. But as we'll soon see, if God the Father is the spring from which all forgiveness flows, the conduit through which He dispenses that forgiveness to us is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so our big idea today is going to be this: pray with a growing awareness of your forgiveness through Christ. Now we'll define some terms. We've started out our messages in the Lord's Prayer by defining some of the terms that we find in the verse and the petition that we're looking at. And so let's do that here. First of all, what does it really mean to forgive? Well, the word for forgiveness in our text today is a word that literally means to let go, to let be, to dismiss, to send away. And so the idea that we get is that there is mercy in forgiveness. It's the kid who breaks his older brother's toy and is afraid until he hears the sweet words, "It's okay." He's relieved. He's reassured. He's let off the hook. It's the man brought before an executioner, bound and kneeling and ready for the death blow, when he hears the sweet words, "You may go." He is unbound. He is lifted up. He's sent away a free man. But in our text today, what is the scenario described? What is it God has forgiven? It's what in this prayer is simply called our debts. Our debts. Now, generally speaking, this word for debts is a word that generally, it means our sins. But specifically, it's the same word used in Romans 4:4 that's translated as someone's due. It means what is owed. Let me ask you a terrifying question. What is it that God is due? What do we owe God? That's a terrifying question. Well, we said a few weeks back, we answered this actually a few weeks back. We said God is holy, and he says we owe him holiness as well. Be holy as I am holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And then we said 2 weeks ago that God is also the rightful king of our lives. So we owe him our perfect allegiance and our obedience to his laws. And we owe perfect obedience. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. But we failed in these things. We've failed miserably. We're in trouble. We owe God perfection, and nobody's perfect. And even having admitted to our failure in this, we can't pay him back. We cannot atone for what we've done. We can't make it right. We can't make amends. As our sins are against an infinite, holy God who cannot even look upon sin, says R.C. Sproul, and because sin touches even our best acts, we are incapable of making a sufficient sacrifice. He says, we have no gift valuable enough, no work righteous enough to atone for our own sins. We are debtors who cannot pay their debts. In the end, all that is left for such debtors is punishment. One way or another, they will pay. Now, it's at this point that the gospel can get foggy for some people. And maybe it's excusable with how confused the media is and our movies are. The gospel can get foggy at this point. Some people at this point think, well, yeah, I guess we are pretty bad, but God is love, and it's his job to forgive. That's just what he does. His love is unconditional, no matter what. And so even though there are those who will admit to personal sin, there's this assumption that God forgives us at this point because that's just what God does. That's just his job. You know, this morning we sang, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. And sometimes that's where our thinking stops. We just sort of picture God's grace as being so big and so great that he can just ignore our sin. That our sin, which after all is so small by comparison to his greatness, is just able to be swallowed up and overshadowed by God's grace. But friends, that's leniency. That's not grace. Grace isn't God ignoring or winking at your sins because he's too nice to punish you for what you've done. That's not grace. He doesn't just sweep your guilt under the rug. That would be injustice. That would be evil. No, he keeps track of every sin, and someone has to pay for it. The Bible says in Romans 2:5 that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen, someone has to pay for your sin. And if you keep a hard heart towards God, if you keep hardening your heart towards him, in the end, the one who pays for your sins will be you. Someone will always pay. But the Bible also promises this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Admit your sin and guilt to God. Ask him to forgive you. Because when you do this, something happens. When you do this, God pins your guilt on Jesus. We need to understand that that is the only way God can forgive you. We need to understand that. He can forgive you only because he punishes Jesus. For grace and justice to coexist, someone still has to pay. Someone still has to absorb the cost of wrong. Forgiveness, writes Timothy Keller, means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so that you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin yourself. Our Father, forgive us our debts. God is not that highway patrol officer we all hope we run into when we're pulled over, who lets us off the hook and washes his hands of the matter, even though we were clearly speeding. No, God writes you the ticket. He writes you the ticket, and then he hands it to Jesus, his beloved son. He pays for your sin out of his own pocket, out of his own heart, with his own flesh and blood. God is a perfect judge who cannot tolerate sin going unpunished. But instead of you, and this is the good news, instead of you, because both God the Father and God the Son love you, he punishes a willing substitute in your place, Jesus. That is the only reason God can forgive you. That is the only reason he can let your debt go. We, the guilty, have been let off the hook because someone else was put on the hook in our place. That is the only reason we can pray, "Our Father, forgive us our debts." The Christian God, says Timothy Keller, came to earth to deliberately put himself on the hook of human suffering. He lived a perfect, holy life, the life we owed God. And God the Father agreed to think of that life as belonging to us, as if we had lived it. That's a miracle. And then God the Father agreed to think of our debt as belonging to Jesus, as if he was the one who owed God. And so he put Jesus to death for our sins, so that now our debt has been paid. You can say that your debt died with him. And we can rise to a new life with him as well, forever debt-free in the eyes of God, precisely because the resurrection was God's stamp of approval that Christ's perfect life was sufficient to cover any future sins as well. God has already forgiven you of all sin. If you're a Christian, God has already forgiven you of all sin. There's no sin from your past too big of a deal for God to forgive. The death of his son was a bigger deal. There's no sin in your present circumstances that will turn God away from you, because Jesus became the dumping ground for the cumulative sin of the entire world so that God the Father would turn away from him instead of you. There's no sin in your future that can shock God so much that he'll change his mind about forgiving you. Every answer to prayer, every blessing you experience, every kind word and extra goodness in your life that God has lavished on you, he has done in full knowledge of what you would do to hurt him, even after becoming his child. And he'll never hold it against you. The perfect life of Christ covers you. And so, if you're a Christian, God has already forgiven all of your sin. So here is the obvious question then, as we look at this petition today, as we look at this verse. Why then do we pray for what we already have? If God has already forgiven you of all your sin, why does this line of the Lord's Prayer still instruct you to pray for forgiveness? Well, because prayer is also the way you gain access to what you already have. Prayer is also the way you gain access to what you already have. This access to what you already have comes in several forms. I'm going to list off four of them. They're not in your notes. We pray in order to possess the available, and I'll cover these. We pray in order to acknowledge the needful. We pray in order to particularize the general. We pray in order to experience the theoretical. What in the world am I talking about? Well, let's look through each one, and I think you'll start to recognize what I mean as I say them. So first of all, to possess the available. Through prayer, we're able to possess the available. Apply this to forgiveness. Okay, through Christ, forgiveness is fully free. We've just said it's fully available. If you're a Christian, you've been forgiven of everything, past, present, and future. It's laying out there like the promised land. Possessing the available means laying hold of the forgiveness God has already promised. So the children of Israel did this by crossing a river, right? They possessed what was promised. You do this by prayer. What exactly does this look like? Well, you know, we get in a fight with somebody. You know, once cooler heads finally prevail, when it comes to apologies, those apologies tend to look like this, right? Someone says, "I'm sorry." And then someone else says, "I forgive you. It's all right." But when you've wronged God, and it comes to seeking forgiveness as a Christian, since God has already forgiven you of all sin, the order of operation is different. It looks like this. Step one, God says, "I forgive you." Step two, you say, "I'm sorry." And step three is that you feel forgiven. That's the order there. You see how that works? It's like my teenage son knows that there is salsa in the fridge, but he must open the door to lay hold of it. So in the same way, you have opened the door through prayer to lay hold of forgiveness that you already have in Christ. The second reason we're told to access assets we already have through prayer is in order to acknowledge the needful. What does that mean? Well, simply put, just like it's healthy for us to acknowledge and admit when we've been wrong on a person-to-person basis, it is vital to our spiritual growth and health to consistently admit to God when we recognize our sin against Him and our need for forgiveness. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see God's people acknowledge their sin and confess, "I have sinned against the Lord." No practice, let me tell you, no practice will keep you more humble than consistently admitting to God when you've been wrong. And humility brings you grace, it says in 1 Peter 5:5. But it also breeds forgiveness. Humility also breeds forgiveness. Humility, when it's born out of personal confession, pays forgiveness forward to others as well. The third reason we're told to access assets we already have through prayer is to particularize the general. What does that mean? You think of a little girl, I should say, even my youngest son, Sam, draws hundreds of pictures a day, at least a week. These pictures, he'll tape them up all over the living room, pictures everywhere. He'll draw them all. And we'll say to him something like, "Those are all beautiful pictures. Those are amazing pictures." But what does he do? Inevitably, even though we've told him that all his pictures are wonderful, each time he draws a new one, what does he do? He brings it to me and he says, "What about this one? Do you love this one too?" Now, what's he really looking for when he does that? He's looking for assurance. And so what does a good parent do? You know, and I say good, you know, sometimes we get frustrated, but normally if we're on our game, we don't get frustrated and say, "You know, if I've told you once, I've already told you I liked all of them. What? Stop bringing these to me. Why are you doing that? They're all wonderful. I wish you'd just leave me alone." We don't say that. Whenever possible, we say, "I love this one too. This one is a beautiful picture too." And in prayer, we can do the same thing. In prayer, we can particularize the general. Why is that meaningful? Well, because it's one thing to know that you've been forgiven for all your sins. But the thing is, we don't usually walk through our day thinking about all our sins all the time, do we? Instead, we tend to live our days preoccupied with particular sins. We tend to walk through our days thinking about those sins that are the most recent, or with those sins that are the worst, or those sins that we think are the most unforgivable. Yeah, it's incredible news for believers that God offers forgiveness for all our sins in general. It's amazing that He says to you and I what He said to the paralyzed man in Matthew 9:2, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." But He also knows our need for constant reassurance for our particular, specific sins as well, and for the most recent, if we're to live with a clear, cleansed conscience. And so we can come to Him. This is really meaningful to me. We can come to Him with our most recent sins, with trembling hands, and hold it up to Him and say, "God, this one too. This one, do you forgive this one too? God, so many times I've messed up. So many times I've messed up this same test, this same temptation, this same weakness, this same challenge, this same opportunity to do something differently. You forgive this one too? I know you've forgiven me before, but you've got to be getting tired of me coming to you. You've got to be, this has got to be the last time in your books. Surely, surely you're ready to throw me to the curb. This one too? Is it really possible that you could forgive me for this sin again?" And with love, God says, "Yes. Yes, this sin too, my child. I don't have any condemnation over you for that sin. Go and sin no more. Go, be free." And now we come to the final reason we're told to access assets we already have through prayer, and it's this related reason: in order to experience the theoretical. You know in your head that the earth is round, right? Experiencing the theoretical is watching port after port disappear over the horizon as you sail around the world. You know in your head that your brother would do anything for you, but experiencing the theoretical is having him come out of nowhere, grab the bully who's picking on you, and put him up against the wall. You know in your head that your church is supposed to be your family and that they take care of their own, but experiencing the theoretical is your church showing up on moving day to help you move. That's experiencing the theoretical. Now apply this to forgiveness. You know in your head that God says he has forgiven you. It's a foregone, unchangeable, eternal, unconditional conclusion. And not just for all your sins, but as we've just noted, for each and every particular sin as well. But here's the question. Do you feel forgiven? Do you feel forgiven? When we begin began our message today, I said the single greatest problem faced by the human race is our guilt before a holy God. Not just our legal guilt, which we acknowledge God has dealt with once and for all on the cross, but our emotional guilt as well. Have you experienced relief from your guilt? The forgiveness of God is an amazing theory, but it's even more amazing when you experience it. I don't know how many of you have experienced a forgiveness like that. Sometimes it takes messing up really bad. Sometimes if you're just, you know, skating along on the top and nobody would know anything's wrong with your life, maybe forgiveness does seem like a small thing to you, but when you experience it in a great degree, it's something incredible. And through prayer, we have the privilege of appropriating, as taking as our own, a feeling of forgiveness for the sin we're carrying around in our lives. Through prayer, theory becomes experience. Let me ask you something. What happens if you ask for freedom from your guilt, if you ask for forgiveness, and you don't feel it? You know, you don't experience a big weight off of you. What do you do then? Someone asked a pastor this question. Pastor, they said, I've asked God to forgive me for this sin at least 10 times, and still he hasn't forgiven me. Well, the pastor responded with a logical question. How do you know God hasn't forgiven you? The person said, because I don't feel forgiven. The pastor said, this then is what you must do. Get on your knees and ask for forgiveness again. The person was exasperated. Haven't you been listening, pastor? This is what I've been doing. At least 10 times now, I've asked for forgiveness. The pastor says, you misunderstand. Now you need to get on your knees and pray for forgiveness again, but this time for your arrogance. The person was angry this time. They said, arrogance, what are you talking about? What arrogance? What on earth do you mean? I've already told you I've prayed at least 10 times. The pastor says, have you confessed your sin? I've done it 10 times. And does the Bible say, the pastor pressed, that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Yes, the person said, it does. And the pastor responded this way. He said, then can't you see how incredibly arrogant it is to do what you have done? You have trusted your feelings, said the pastor, more than you have trusted the Word of God. You have given to your feelings a higher place of authority over this situation than you have given to the Word and to the promises of God. How many times do we do that every day? That's really convicting to me. We put a lot of weight on our feelings, don't we? Especially in this day and age. It's arrogance if we trust our feelings more than God. Friends, the blessed feelings of forgiveness, like joy, like peace, those are wonderful things, and they generally do follow a choice of trust. But as great as they are, we have to remember that the narrow road of the Christian life is never primarily walked according to feelings. It is walked by faith. By choosing to trust what God has said, regardless of how we feel. Yes, feelings tend to follow choice, but we are never to follow our feelings. We've talked about what forgiveness means. We've talked about the extent of forgiveness. And I think we probably all get a clear view here about how wonderful God's forgiveness towards us is and how it works. We understand why Jesus instructed us to pray, forgive us. But the line in this prayer doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end with forgive us. It isn't just about our own forgiveness. Instead, it reads, and forgive us our debts as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Ah, it's just got a little harder. So now the question becomes, what is the link between the forgiveness of God towards us and the way we forgive others? Because it almost sounds, you can read this in a way that almost sounds like God won't forgive us if we refuse to forgive others. It almost sounds as if the ground of God's forgiveness is the extent of human forgiveness. But if that were true, strictly speaking, then if a Christian died without forgiving someone, that Christian would go and appear before the throne of God with unforgiven sin on their record and would have to go to hell. If that were true, there would be no more assurance of salvation. The end result is that we'd be terrified. There was always someone out there we'd forgotten to forgive. That would be a terrifying thing to live that way. And so we can't take this one verse in isolation, ignoring everything else the Bible has to say about salvation, and make forgiving others some additional extra condition to be saved. Something in addition to simple faith in Christ. That would make salvation dependent on human works. And so instead, we remember other verses and are reassured. Verses such as Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We remember verses like Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verses like Philippians 1, 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So let me put your worry at rest. The fact remains that the ground of God's legal, forensic forgiveness of you, the reason he wipes your slate clean once and for all, the reason you can be sure of your salvation right now, is because of the cross. Remember, if you have put your trust in the person and work of Jesus as your only hope for the day when God comes to collect the debt of perfection that you owe him, if you have done that, if you have put your trust in Jesus alone for that day, you have been forgiven for a lifetime of sin. It's all past tense. You've been forgiven. So what does this line of the Lord's Prayer mean? What is the link between forgiveness of God towards us and the way we forgive others? The link is that divine forgiveness, fully understood, always leads to human forgiveness. Divine forgiveness, fully understood, always leads to human forgiveness. If you don't forgive someone, it's because at that moment you've either forgotten or you have not fully understand how God has forgiven you. When you understand all that God has done to set us free from what we deserve, forgiving others for what they have done to harm us, though never easy, is going to seem natural to us, even though it's supernatural. It's going to seem natural to us. When we have a clear understanding of how much we have been forgiven for, personally, don't look around, look at yourself. When we have a clear understanding of how much we've been forgiven for, forgiving others becomes a normal outflow of our gratitude to God. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Colossians 3:13 instructs Christians to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I was listening to the radio this week. I was driving over to the church, and I heard this guy say that whatever you put into a bottle is what will come out of that bottle when you shake the bottle up. So what's going to come out? You put water in that bottle, when you shake the bottle up, it tips over, water's going to come out. You can't expect Starbucks coffee, you know, really to come flowing out of there if all you've put in is water. If you want coffee to come out, you got to put coffee in there. What you put in is what will come out. And the same is true of us in our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." This goes for forgiveness as well. The non-believer may know all about letting something go, right? About dismissing something you've done to them. But the quality and the nature of their understanding of that forgiveness is going to mimic the kind of forgiveness they've known, which at best is a human-powered, sort of half-measured kind of forgiveness. I receive no sort of... I'm not usually reassured when a non-Christian forgives me. I don't know how to explain that other than that. I had a guy say to me once, more than once, you know, I forget, don't worry about it. He says, don't worry about it. It's all right. And then he added, now you owe me. Now you owe me. And that's pretty normal. That's pretty normal. I think rarely is a non-believer truly able to forget, to never bring up the past again when they forgive you. It's sort of a half-measured type of forgiveness. That's all they've known. JFK once said, forgive your enemies, but never forget their names. That's a pretty limited sort of forgiveness. But it's typical. It's a typical brand of forgiveness that the world offers, because for many, it's all they've ever known. On the other hand, a person who has experienced divine forgiveness, fully understood, the kind we've already talked about, that person will always more deeply and more readily and more freely forgive others. Having experienced a divine letting go towards us that doesn't downplay the seriousness of our offense, but personally absorbs the cost anyway, that chooses not to bring the offense up or use it again against us, that refuses to punish us even though it's deserved, that doesn't repeat the offense to our peers in order to discredit or embarrass us, that's not only merciful in letting us off the hook, but is also gracious in wanting the best for us, and that harbors no secret future resentment towards us, having experienced that kind of forgiveness, a person will always more deeply and more readily be able to forgive someone else in that way. This is a kind of forgiveness foreign to sinful human beings. It's something supernatural. It's not native to our hearts to forgive in that way. It's something from outside of us. But when that kind of forgiveness has been poured into your heart, that is the kind of forgiveness that is available in your heart to be poured out towards others as well. Perhaps no one in history, or at least recent history, can talk about this kind of forgiveness and pray today's petition with more authority and with as much integrity as Corrie ten Boom. Many of you have heard this story. I'm going to read part of it now. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from Holland, a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps. In silence, left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead light, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? Before we finish this story, I want to get to our final point. If this isn't a conditional prayer having to do with legal forensic guilt, with the possibility of losing your salvation if you fail to forgive someone else, then what is this prayer about? What is this petition about? Because no matter how you read it, as well as the follow-up verses that come right after the Lord's Prayer here, verses like, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins, it still sounds really harsh. In his book, Total Forgiveness, R.T. Kendall writes that when it comes to forgiveness of sins, there are two levels. One is what you would call forensic. It refers to what is legal and is the essence of being justified. God legally declares that we are righteous. It is the way God sees us in Christ, legally, as if we had never sinned. But there is also the spiritual level, wherein we are not only declared righteous, but we also enjoy a spiritual experience that comes from being forgiven. It is this experience that you lose when you are in a state of unforgiveness. Now, of course, as I said earlier, we affirm that as Christians, we're not to live our lives according to feelings, but rather according to faith, according to our trust in God's word, regardless of how we feel. You know, sometimes we can do everything right, like Job. We can follow God's word in obedience, and still, we might not feel excited or happy or filled with peace. But the key difference here is the presence of clear disobedience. We are commanded in this petition to forgive our debtors, to forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus told his disciples this was the way to pray. If you are a disciple of Christ, he is telling you this is the way to pray. And so to refuse what we are clearly told by God to do is sin. And it's going to result in strained fellowship. The relationship itself is unbreakable, right? If we've been born again into God's family, we're stuck with him and he's stuck with us. The relationship is safe. But our fellowship with God, that sense of closeness we feel to him, that's going to vary wildly depending on our obedience. Why are we to forgive our debtors? We're to forgive them, those who sinned against us, in order to maintain our fellowship with the Father. You may remember a few weeks back I used the analogy of the son who is given permission to borrow his father's car on the condition that he brings it back by 10 p.m. that night. Only what happens? The son returns at 3 a.m. So tell me, I asked you the last time we talked about this, what is the status of their relationship the next morning at the breakfast table? Are they still father and son? Absolutely. Nothing about their relationship has changed, but what is the status of their fellowship? Are they doing the crossword puzzle together? Are they reading the Sunday funnies together? Are they cracking jokes together? No. No. The relationship, the fellowship, is probably a little frosty. Their trust has been damaged. Pain has been introduced into the relationship. There's a distance between them. And so this brings us to our third and final point this morning, that you cannot refuse to forgive others and feel forgiven at the same time. Why not? Because there's been a breach of trust. And forgive us our debts as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You're not praying that prayer honestly. You've come to the table in a state of clear disobedience, and the fellowship is frosty. Trust has been damaged. Pain has been introduced. There's a spiritual and emotional distance between you and God. When you withhold forgiveness from someone else, having already experienced the surpassingly great forgiveness of God towards you, you are lying every time you utter this petition in the Lord's Prayer. You cannot, in good conscience, ask God for a sense of forgiveness just as you've forgiven others if, in fact, you have not forgiven others. If there's people that you are holding on to and you're not forgiving them. In Psalm 32, King David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no what?
deceit.
But you're lying to God. There is deceit. You're fooling yourself if you expect Him to let you experience the blessedness and the joy and the fellowship that comes from having been let off the hook for your sins while you yourself take pleasure in keeping someone else on the hook for their sins against you. Does that make sense? What will come to you instead of blessedness will be very different and predictable, honestly, when you read Scripture. Like what? What will come to you? What will happen if you refuse forgiveness towards someone as a Christian? Well, aside from a loss of sense of intimacy with God, as we've talked about, there'll be a loss of spiritual reward. There will be a sense of aloneness because you've set yourself at odds with the purposes of God. There's bitterness is going to set in and grow like a weed in your heart, and it's going to short-circuit your spiritual growth. It's just going to grind to a halt. You can't just hold on to unforgiveness and expect to keep growing in your faith. Everything's going to grind to a halt. Like David, we're not going to lose our salvation, but we'll lose the joy of our salvation. We will go through the motions without the emotions. And you may say, but you don't know what's been done to me. You don't know. It's easy for you standing up there, Pastor, to tell me to forgive, but you have no idea what's been done to me. And you know you're right. I have no idea. I can't imagine. I'm sure it's nothing like I've experienced. But you know what? God knows. God can understand. God can imagine. In Jesus Christ, He has walked in your shoes. And I want to encourage you by further quickly clearing up some common misconceptions about forgiveness that hopefully maybe will ease you into doing what has been commanded of you to do. Misconception number one, the offender gets off the hook. That's a misconception. That's not true. Look, I get it. We tend to think sometimes that if I forgive this person, that means they get away scot-free. That's not true. You forgiving someone doesn't make what they did okay. God doesn't forget. No one gets away with anything. God is perfectly just. All that it means when you forgive someone, it means you give up the right to be the judge and the jury. It means you are trusting God enough to let Him handle vengeance and then you let it go. You let Him carry the weight of settling the score of justice. That's what it means. Misconception number two, I have to feel forgiving. We've talked about that a little bit. The fact is, apart from the power of God in your life, it's impossible to truly forgive. Forgiveness, wherever it's found, is a result of the grace of God. So to think you have to feel like forgiving someone before you actually can forgive them is like thinking that you got to feel like getting out of bed before you get out of bed. I mean, if you had to feel like getting out of bed before getting out of bed, would you get out of bed? No, you wouldn't. No, it's a choice. Forgiveness is a choice. We have to make the choice and the feelings follow. I think it's perfectly legitimate to pray a prayer of forgiveness that sounds something like this. God, I don't want to forgive so-and-so. I don't feel like it. I just don't want to forgive them. But in obedience to you, I forgive so-and-so. Please help the feelings eventually to follow the choice. Amen. I think that's perfectly okay. Number three, misconception three. I have to like or trust the offender after I forgive them. No. Absolutely not. Just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you have to then like them or be their best friend or hang out with them or go to dinner with them or let them into vulnerable areas of your life. No way. No way. You have permission to protect yourself from those and those you love from reoccurring harm, from danger, from abuse. Forgiveness doesn't mean throwing wisdom out the window. It means handing over the outcomes to God so that He can begin setting your heart free, setting the stage for healing. Because it's not so much that God is withholding something from you when you refuse to forgive, as it is you refusing to allow God to set you free from the cage unforgiveness locks you into. That's what unforgiveness does. We have this picture in our heads, I think, of unforgiveness that looks like we put that person in a cage. And then we poke it with a stick, you know. It's like that's how we tend to picture unforgiveness. But it's the opposite. Unforgiveness is the opposite. Consider these questions and ask yourself if they sound familiar, because these questions are the calling card of a caged-in, unforgiving heart. Are these questions true of you? Have you asked these questions recently? Do I have to forgive a person who doesn't apologize? Do I have to forgive a person who hasn't really repented? Do I have to forgive a person who I don't think is sincere? Do I have to forgive a person who refuses to admit that they're wrong? You know what? Those questions reveal a heart. I know this is hard. Those questions reveal a heart that is seeking to know the irreducible minimum that I can get away with without being zapped by God. They reveal a heart that is seeking to live out the irreducible minimum of forgiveness instead of the principles of maximum forgiveness, the kind of divine forgiveness that we were shown at the cross. But to pray with a growing awareness of your forgiveness through Christ, you will have to choose to start forgiving your debtors. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. If you have your prayer guide, I want to look at it with you really quick. Just let this help you, this prayer guide, help you pray through forgiveness. First part says, search your heart. Walk down the corridors of your mind. What pictures of bitterness, that's what you feel towards others, or guilt, that's what you feel about yourself, are hanging on the walls? What cages do you have in your soul? Bring each specific sin before God, or each person before God in prayer. Apply the cross to each sin. Give thanks for the cross and the forgiveness that Jesus made possible. Declare your hope, and it gives some suggestions there. Release your bitterness. Tell God that you forgive others. Uncage your pet victims, because when you do so, you are uncaging yourself. Use this to help you pray through the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to end with the second half of Corrie ten Boom's story. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sin had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. I forgive you with all my heart. Let's pray.